지난주는 비가 주일주야로 도가 내도베노가 case your Chipotle is a little rusty. I'll translate that. If you had been around here a couple hundred years ago, you would have understood that I wish you God's peace and that I describe you as my relatives. But there's a way of speaking in Ojibwe that is, and actually all the Algonquian languages, which includes Cree and Blackfoot, quite a number of the languages that are spoken across Canada. There's a way of speaking that is a way of describing something as there, but not all the way there yet. So we're relatives, but we could work on it a little bit. And I hope we will, and I'm praying that we will, that we'll be as relatives to one another. And this is a common way of greeting. Words like Mississauga and Spadina are in the language that I address them. A lot of the street names, place names around us are in the same language. So somebody around here knew those words at some time. And they remind us of a past that was actually not as bad as one might think, and a future that is very important for us to grasp and understand. I'm particularly grateful for the hymn, Many in Great. We sang it every Sunday in my home church in Minnesota. We sing it because it is said to be the song that the 38 Dakota men who were hung in the 1860s sang before their death. In the largest mass execution in American history, Abraham Lincoln ordered that these 38 be hung because of what was called the Minnesota Uprising. We believe that they sang this song. We don't really know that they sang this song. We assume that they sang it in Dakota and not in English. But for us, it identifies something that is very important to us. That relationship that our folks have with God and our relationship that our folks have with Jesus that was quite apart from what the missionaries offered and what the missionaries taught. That's what, a little bit of what I want to talk about today. I want to look at our gospel passage as I believe our First Nations elders would look at it. And I would say Métis and First Nations would all have a similar kind of perspective. And so I want to share with you something of a different worldview. Maybe not different to all of you, but certainly different from the way that the church has taught this. And perhaps more significantly, differently than the way that the missionaries taught it. And so I would like to share it to you in that way. And I think the best way to unpack it is to tell you a story from the Navajo people who live in the southwest part of what is called the United States. There was a religious historian who wanted to visit the sacred places of Navajo Nation, which is the Four Corners area of Colorado, Utah, New Mexico, and Arizona. And so he paid for a medicine man and an interpreter to bring him around and visit these places. And after they had visited quite a few of them, he remarked to the interpreter, "Isn't it great that these holy places are so conveniently located to the highway system?" He was impressed that he didn't have to walk very far to get to these sacred places. So the interpreter told the chanter, as they're called in Navajo land, the medicine man, he said that he's impressed that these places are close to the highway. The medicine man's response was, "Of course they're close to the highway." by the holy people, which is a Navajo phrase that describes something close to what we would say angels or ministering spirits. So, the religious historian was intrigued. He said, the holy people made the highway? And the medicine man answered back through the interpreter, yes, he did. As you can see, right down the middle of it, you can see the yellow from the corn pollen that they used when they were praying. And on both sides, the white cornmeal that they offered when they were praying, walking down there. It's, of course, it's absolutely made by the holy people. And the religious historian tried to suppress us, a smile and a giggle. And then finally, the medicine man said, you know, you people, you think you made the world. You think you made everything. But we understand that it was the spirit that moved the animals through this area. And that they created the first trails that later on hunters and others came to follow. And that later on more and more creatures, animals, people walked through this area. And that these roads represent, on some level, a river of life, a river of goodness, a river of health, a river of communication, a river of community, that these roads represent something that God has done among us, and not something that we have done. In fact, he describes something where you could see God personified, making this trail, this road through the divine goodness and moving it through. Now, this is, I think, an intriguing thing, but I think it reveals very much what you might call the difference in the way that First Nations people, for instance, read scripture. Because of the worldview of most people, the Western worldview of most people, we look at the world as a kind of flat place. And when God intervenes, it's like a SWAT team coming down from above. Just pow! It's like lightning, bang! All of a sudden, wow! I wasn't expecting that. If someone's healed, it's something that appears out of nowhere. Because we have what some might call a mechanistic worldview, the way that it's viewed is that God made it at the beginning and then just wound it up like a toy and said, go. And at the end, I'll come back. And every once in a while, I'll zap you just to remind you that I'm around. So when Jesus appears, he's kind of the ultimate zap. Wow, this is really something. We weren't expecting this. But an indigenous person looks at it very differently. So Jesus is the physical manifestation of the ongoing power and grace of God that sustains all things. If God was not present, everything would disappear. Everything would be gone. In fact, the elders find it's so difficult to understand people believing that God is somewhere out there, that God is somehow apart from us. And I've heard elders say, I don't understand. How do they think we breathe and live? How do they think this all works? It's a very confusing thing, especially when they find out most of their non-indigenous Christian brothers and sisters think this way. Because for them, healing is the manifestation of the power that's already there. And Jesus is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of God's presence and grace. So that when we follow Jesus, as in the gospel, we are following God's power as it walks through life. We are experiencing and living in the living Word of God. Now, in Western culture, there's been a long debate and argument about whether the Bible is accurate, whether it's scientifically reliable. But the Bible itself looks at it as a manifestation of something that's living and active. as it says in Hebrews 4:12. So it's not really worried about whether people think it's accurate or not, because it believes that the truth will ultimately be revealed, that the truth eventually will win out, that the truth has a trajectory through creation and history that is relentless and inevitable. And that if it weren't so, despite all the evidence to the contrary, we would not be alive. As Mahatma Gandhi said, if a mother's love wasn't more powerful than a gun, we would all be dead. It is that identification of the power and presence of God in everyday mundane life that is the secret to Martin Luther King's approach of nonviolence. If you read his sermons very carefully, you realize that he believed in a presence of God that was militant, active, and relentless. When he said that the arc of justice tends towards justice, he was identifying what he spoke about quite often in his sermons, the living and active presence of God that cannot be resisted, that is present. And I'll mention that in just a moment. So this is a different way of thinking about human life. Not that we've been given all of this stuff and, well, do the best you can. Rather that God is actively moving. And our job is to discern, cooperate, and work with this presence in history that we come to understand through Jesus. So our gospel, when we read it today, we see that the many aspects of following this presence, this healing presence in life. If you follow this healing presence in life, you will be challenged. You will be asked to give devotion to it, to believe in it, to be courageous in following it. It will upset you. It will heal you. It will shake you up. It will do all of these things to you, but nevertheless, it is that healing presence of life that creates us, and it is that healing presence of God that is our destiny as we see it in Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ appears to us as a picture from our ultimate destiny, showing us that no matter what we see and experience to the contrary, that healing presence that we believe is foundation of who we are, that healing presence will ultimately triumph. We know because we've seen it. We know because we've felt it. We know because we taste it every Sunday. We know because we hear it in the words. We know because we sing it. This presence that is all that really matters in life. This presence that we feel in the hugs of our loved ones, this presence that we feel in the courage of those who meet us, this presence that we feel in all things, if we simply have the eyes, the heart, and the ears to see, to feel, to hear. Now, I want to give two examples that will describe how this presence is going. Now, I should say I'm almost done, which usually means I'm halfway done. I think I am halfway done. So I'm almost finished. If you hear about what happened with indigenous people in the church, it's a pretty grim picture. And although most indigenous people have a nominal affiliation with institutional Christianity, you may not know that. Most people expect that we still are dancing somewhere, as the anthropologists say we did a few hundred years ago. But the church, the indigenous people's relationship to the institution of the church is not very good. In the 1980s, it was estimated that 97% of the indigenous 97% of the indigenous people in Canada were baptized members of Christian church. It was estimated that less than 1% were active in the Christian church, meaning that there was a relationship, but the relationship was not very strong. Today, I think the numbers have plummeted to about 50%. Why? Because the church in many of our remote areas has left. As one of our elders said, we don't mind that you came, we mind that you left. In the urban areas, where about 60 to 70% of our people live, we know that based on a survey that happened in the 1980s, that roughly 100% of all of the people who moved to an urban area from a reserve visited a church within a month of having arrived there. And that close to 97 or 98% never returned. Because they experienced something in the church. I don't think it's necessarily discrimination. I think it's a realization that where they thought they would see the same worldview, they don't receive the same worldview. That it's a very different culture, a very different place. And they search in vain for a place that is home, not just in terms of a love, but also in terms of understanding of the world the way they do. Now, Christianity as an idea spread rapidly across the country. In fact, in almost every case when the missionaries got there, people were already Christian. The reason nobody knows that is because they weren't Christian in a way that the missionaries liked. The missionaries wanted them to become Western. They saw that the goal of the church was to make indigenous people mimic Western Christians. And so they wanted them to do the services just like they did in England. They wanted to sing the hymns just like they did in England. They wanted to act just like they did in England. And indigenous people were really poor at it. In fact, they did a kind of subtle resistance. Most of all, they just walked away quietly. What happened is that all over, they began singing Christian hymns. You would be surprised. Some of the people who say militantly that they're not Christian know more Christian hymns than anyone in the room. It's because the hymns captured the imagination and the heart of the people. And so beginning in the early 1800s, we find a practice of gathering around 5 o'clock, feeding everybody with traditional foods, around 7 o'clock, beginning to sing hymns, having a pattern of singing hymns, telling stories, having prayers, maybe have a sermon or two, back and forth, till 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning. This pattern is still found from where it started, I think among the Mohawks, not too far from here. It spread all the way into Alaska. It's something that the missionaries never liked, because people didn't like Sunday morning. And so there was never very strong attention to Sunday morning. But these evening hymn sings were so powerful and so popular, and still are. If you go to Northern Ontario, if you go to a small northern community in Northern Ontario, almost every weekend from Christmas all the way into summer is spent in singing hymns. It is the most popular thing in the North. If you turn on the radio anywhere up in Northern Ontario, you'll be hearing hymns sung in Oji-Cree, Cree, and Ojibwe. It was the way in which these ideas progressed. And it was quite apart from the missionaries. In fact, as I said, in most cases, the missionaries didn't like it. In fact, my predecessor in Red Lake called me up after I'd been there for a while, and he said that they still do that hymn singing crap. he said, you know, we only have 12 people on Sunday morning, but 250 people come out to sing hymns. And I was thinking to myself, you know, smart people would work that out. sometimes, and I consider myself a missionary as well, maybe a reverse missionary, but I consider myself a missionary as well. Sometimes missionaries just don't get it. They just don't understand. So we've find that there is a vibrant, vital, indigenous Christianity that expressed the same truths that we believe in Scripture in a way that is quite different, interesting, I would say, that preceded the work of the missionaries that went all over the place. Now, the way that the anthropologist told it to you in school is wrong. It wasn't just a dichotomy, either you were traditional or you were Christian. In fact, 90% of our people were kind of a little bit of both. And that way, they were failures to the anthropologist and failures to the missionary, because they created something uniquely theirs. And it looked to the anthropologists like they were failures at being traditional Native people. And it looked to the church like they were failures at being Western-style Christians. But God had a way and a path. A way and a path that gave hope and light in one of the most dismal times in indigenous history. And so we find that the ghost dancers who were slaughtered by the 7th Cavalry in 1892 in Wounded Knee were dancing to Jesus. People don't really know that. He was suppressed. But they believed that Jesus was going to come again. And that if they just danced to him, that he would come and save them. And that he would kick those devils back into the sea, that the grass would return and the buffalo would return, and that he would give them shirts that the bullets would bounce off. They were convinced of it. And the 7th Cavalry, Custer's group, still angry that Custer had been killed, came in and slaughtered hundreds of men, women, and children as they prayed to Jesus to come and return. It was a vision that the missionaries probably wouldn't have said was good. But it was a vision that gave them hope, and one that they heard when they read the gospel, that God cared about them, and that this man, Jesus, could do something for them. And so they died. Now, that's not the end of the story. As my Lakota and Dakota friends can tell you, the prairie is coming back, the buffalo are returning, and there's a Kevlar company on the reserves, where the bullet drops right off of the church. So it was true. It was a good vision. It was just a little bit early. Just a little bit early. That's a little bit of indigenous humor. Now, the other thing that I want to say, and this is the last part, so hold on, we're almost there. So the Word of God, which is walking and praying through our life, through creation, through our lives personally, in our country. That most urgent thing for us to discern is before us. It's around us. It surrounds us. It is a part of the political mess that we see. It's a part of our everyday life. Now, the brilliance of Martin Luther King is that he was able to identify it in such a way that people saw it. Now, we celebrated last year the I Have a Dream speech and its importance to American history, importance to all of our histories. And the brilliance of that speech, I think, it was never really uncovered in that celebration. See, up until this time, he had unveiled to the nation the harms that had been done to his people. He had made a convincing case, and probably a majority of the people in the United States had accepted that case, that historical wrongs had been committed, that historical wrongs were continuing to happen, that inequality was built into American life, and that this was not good. This case had been false. It was something that most people at that time agreed. But what hadn't happened is that the people did not have a compelling But he uncovered the seeds of a better future in the beginning. At a time when the people who signed the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence, all those great documents, at that time they didn't even regard his people as human. But in the words that God had planted, they found their hope. Martin Luther King revealed the presence of God at the foundation of that nation in such a way that God had planted the seeds of their destiny of justice in their beginning. It wasn't a new idea. It was an idea that had been there all along. And he shows to the nation that they are on an inevitable, relentless path. They are walking with the living word of God towards hope. This is an amazing thing. And at that point, the majority of the people in the United States see that they have a future that involves each other on a future for them. Now, what about us? What about us as a nation? Elijah Harper will be considered one of the great Canadians of all time. He was the Manitoba chief who stopped all of those negotiations by saying no in the early 90s. I had the privilege to meet him and talk to him quite often. He said that the reason he opposed the constitutional changes is because they had a lie. And the lie was that this nation was founded upon two cultures, those two cultures being French and English. He said that's a lie. This nation was founded upon three cultures, indigenous, French, and English. Now historians are backing up. This country, much more than the United States, depended upon First Nations technology, know-how, and cultural ideas, much more than the United States. So Harper said the vision of our elders was very different than what you might find in the United States. He said the vision of our elders is that this great land was big enough that if we welcome people here, that we could create a way of life that would be a blessing to our children and our grandchildren. He said that's the vision that our elders had. And he unveiled, at our beginning, the seeds of a better future, a place where we find each other. I don't think there are many Americans who would regret what Martin Luther King did, the effect of what happened. Even those who are racist, I think, like the way things are now, they're now better than they would have been the same. I think that's going to be true for us as well. Because the trajectory of God's word in our nation, which we can discern through prayer, that we are a people dedicated to living and understanding, I think that will be something that will be glorious. It will make us a